following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray for others that we may have forgotten about, for those right here in the Twin Cities who are serving you. Strengthen your church. We pray for the valley here that you would make yourself known, be exalted here in this place. We pray that your word would transform us now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue our study in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, make sure you're close to one. If you don't have one, you can steal your neighbor's. You have permission. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There's your joke. One holy cup. One holy ground. We're standing on the holy grounds of Hebrews. Oh, no. We just had to get it in there so that we can get in there. Right? Everybody have their warm cup in their hand. All right. Well, we're continuing where we left off, which is a good practice. You know, God's word is living and active, and it actually does teach us things wherever we are in it, and things that pertain to your life, whether you realize it or not, or my life in any circumstance. You might open up the word and think, well, this can have nothing to do with today. And lo and behold, it never ceases to be true. The word always is applicable to our lives. And so today, there's no exception here. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I want to first, before we really squeeze this verse for what it's worth, and we only will be able to scratch the surface, you understand, there's so much more in God's word. I hope that's proved true time and time again, that you've seen that true, that we can only scratch the surface. If you think you have plumbed the depths of any text that we have ever studied, go back and look again, because you'll find there's more. Nevertheless, this one verse, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface. But in so doing, let's go back and get into context, okay? Is that an important practice as we study the word? Context? So, Exodus is the context here. So go back to Exodus chapter 1, Genesis. We've seen a lot through the book of Genesis. And in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, we've seen a lot of history from Genesis, and now we enter into a new era in a sense of Exodus. Where is, I'm not going crazy, I promise you. My mind is going in a couple different directions. Anyway, Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 8. This is the backdrop for our verse 23 of Hebrews 11. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Oh, there is so much in that verse alone. There arose a new king who did, who is Joseph? Joseph, we spent some time talking about last week. Joseph was a guy that was kind of important that most of Genesis was written about. Like if you were looking at verb by verb. Joseph has a huge chunk of scripture devoted to his life. Joseph was sold into slavery and he was brought into what place? Egypt. And in Egypt, he rises to power. He gets slammed down into the dungeon again because of dishonesty yet again in his life. And then he rises to power yet again, and he is second only to Pharaoh in the land. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Anybody know what king that was, likely? What was that king, that new king of Egypt that didn't know Joseph? It was likely, almost certainly, King Ramses II. King Ramses II. You say, okay, so what? King Ramses II didn't know Joseph. Well, let's talk about King Ramses for a second. He is described by historians as the quintessential, or you might say the greatest pharaoh that ever lived. The greatest king of Egypt that ever lived. He reigned for 66 years in Egypt. Scholars estimate, or historians really estimate, that he had an army of about 100,000 foot soldiers back in the 1200s. That's BC. That's a big army. In the Valley of the Kings, which you can go to today, you look at the tombs of the kings, and which tomb stands out as the most glorious tomb? Do you think? Hint, hint, his name is Ramses II. He has the most extravagant tomb of all the kings of Egypt because he is probably the most extravagant king of all of Egypt. Ramses conquered and established Nubia, Libya, Kadesh, Sharadan, Anatolia, Luca, Shekelesh, Canaan, number of kings and kingdoms, kingdoms within the Asiatics, the Hittites, the Amoru, the Mawatalis, Levant, Edom, Moab, Damascus, Kemidi, Upi, Dapur, Tunip, Bethshin, Beirut, which is what we know it as now, Dapur, Retanu, Naharin, Phoenicia, Shumer, Bayat el-Wali, Kalasha, Zawayet, el-Rakam, Sinai, Thebes, among a few of the places he conquered or peoples he subdued. These are those that are well established, you know, like we know that, among others. That's the king. In Egypt today, to give you an idea of his impact, in Egypt today, the current government gave him somewhat of a living honor. In 1995, they transported his body to Paris, and in so doing, they actually issued him a passport. His occupation on the passport, king. That is who we're talking about. He's recognized as, quote, the greatest and most celebrated and most powerful pharaoh who ever lived. You can go and look at his remains in Cairo if you want. Here's what one historian writes. He had an enormous harem, and as the years passed, his children multiplied rapidly. He left over 100 sons and at least half as many daughters, several of whom he himself married. He thus left a family so numerous that they became a Ramsesed class of nobles. End quote. What is so striking about this history, as you think about it, this is history today, is what does Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 say about this king? There was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He doesn't care, the author of this, who might be Joseph, Moses, he doesn't care to tell us his name. What's most striking or most memorable about this king is that he didn't know Joseph. That's what needs to be remembered. In God's economy, things are completely upside down. We look at the fame and fortune of the people of the day, and God says, you know what, there was a new king. He was kind of a whippersnapper, and he didn't know Joseph. That's what you need to know about this king. And lest we think too greatly about this Ramses, oh no, he didn't know who Joseph was. You see that? He goes unnamed. The greatness of man means nothing before God, doesn't it? Well, we go on here, this new king of Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Interestingly, that word afflict there is the same word that Sarah applies to Hagar. She afflicts Hagar. And there's almost an indictment here on that activity that Sarah had against her servant Hagar. But the very same thing that happened in Israel, among Israel, is happening now to Israel by this overlord. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities. For the Hebrew speaker, that's an interesting phrase, because do you know what it sounds like? Store cities? It almost sounds exactly like the word for tabernacle. Almost the same word. So you have here Israel spending the early portions of Exodus building and laboring to build store cities for what character? For Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And what in the end will they end up doing? Spending all of their labor and effort doing? They will be building not store cities for Pharaoh, but a tabernacle for God Almighty. So there's a little glimmer of the direction that this book is going. Are you with me? Oh, God's word is so exciting. They built these store cities for Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Who was trying to make a name for himself? Ramses, Pharaoh was, and he was using the people of God to build these towers and these bricks and things. Sounds a little bit like the Tower of Babel, but God will have the last word there. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. Notice that phrase, Hebrew midwives. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. We say, okay, there were Hebrew midwives, but there's a subtle shift that has taken place in the book of Genesis and Exodus. Before this moment, Hebrew was not the typical term used to describe the Israelites. And now they're going to be known as what kind of people? Help me out. They're going to be known as the Hebrews. Why is that significant? Because at this time, in the use of the language, the word Hebrew had a negative connotation. It had a servant connotation. It had a slave connotation. They were the Hebrews. And so now they're going to be referred to as those slave peoples, the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other Puah. Verse 16. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Immediately, when you give birth or when a birth is made, you shall look on the birth stool. There is a double meaning here. Birth stool is literally two stones. All right. So what's being said is immediately if you look on the two stones, if it is a boy, you kill that baby, you see? And if it's not two stones, you let it live. But the midwives feared God. Here we're getting a glimpse of what is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Notice his wrath in this statement, as if they have actively done something against him, when really what have they done? They've been passive about the situation. They haven't actively disobeyed. They've just not done what they've been told to do. And he views it as a personal active sin against himself. It's like he thinks he's in the place of God. Pharaoh does. This great Ramses of a man. Why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife comes to them. Vigorous is they're like an animal. They're like animals. That's literally what it's like. We can't control them. And then verse 20, there's a commentary there. So God dealt well with the midwives. The midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families, multiplying and multiplying. Verse 22, then, so Pharaoh can't trust the women to do the dirty work. See, the women in this text, by the way, that's a theme. The women like often is the case, are doing what men should be doing. And they are the glimmer of hope, the light in the midst of it all. The midwives won't do it. The women won't do it. So Pharaoh says, okay, I'm not going to just give this suggestion. I'm going to make a command that goes to all people. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. All right, if I can't accomplish it this way, I'll make it a dictate for everyone, lest anybody think that somebody is outside this command. He says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Why does he want to let the women live, do you think? Pure motives? These aren't pure motives. Women, for him, mean something different. They're cattle. And really, so much hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. We need to be a shining light against this behavior, this attitude, these positions that often can take shape in life. You shall let every daughter live. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, it's like, okay, this is all very sad. It's tragic. It's negative. Now, a man. What will the man do? A man from the house of Levi. Okay, so he's a Levite. He went and took for his wife a Levite woman. You have this pure Levitical family, this family of priests. The woman conceived and bore a son. And as you would expect, the Levites, they sacrifice this child for their safety, right? They choose to make a sacrifice that's just one for the many. One for my wife and for myself, right? No. They do the unthinkable, the thing you might not expect the man to do, the thing you might not expect this woman to do. These are not the midwives. This is not the group of women that were talked about before. This is just a Levitical family. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, such an interesting phrase there. When she saw that he was a fine child, here we have some of the verbiage and the wording that we see in Hebrews 11. She hid him 3 months. Can you see that? By the way, is Israel like they got? Are they in the Hilton? Are they well established in their places? What kind of dwellings do they have? They're living like nomads. Remember, they're just like Abraham. They're just like Isaac. They're just like Jacob. They're passing through. Egypt is not their home. So they're living in an unestablished place. And there they are. They're trying to keep this child quiet. Quiet for 3 months. That is some remarkable statement. How do you do that? I'm not sure. I'm in the 3 month mark still, underneath that 3 month mark. I don't know how you do that. Are you guys waking up at night hearing cries? Yeah. Despite our best attempts, I don't know. If you know how to figure that out, please come and talk to me. Wait 4 years. Okay, 4 years, says the doctor. All right, perfect. It's a long wait. Did you say it's a long wait? I'm still waiting for number, she's going to be 10. But she's pretty quiet. She tells really good stories. It's wonderful. Sorry. She bore a son when he was a fine child. She hid him for 3 months when she could hide him no longer. And I understand that statement very well. Now the crying is to a point where it's endangering people. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. Here is an image of what previous episodes, students of the word, historians, scholars, what is that? Bitumen and pitch, the ark. And she makes for him an ark. She takes the ark. Basket, ark, made of bulrushes, dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So this is quite remarkable. What river? We're meant to understand what river that is. The Nile. She places him in the Nile. Wait. Where did Pharaoh command them to cast the boys? In the Nile. There's a sense in which she is doing what he's asked, you know, and she puts him in the Nile River, in this basket, in the ark, to preserve him, not to drown him, though. Very different motivation there. By the reeds in the riverbank. And the reeds will play a role later on when there's a crossing of a sea of reeds, if you will. There's a crossing that's taking place. There's a bringing through the water that's taking place. All of these things are pregnant there in this story. There he sits. And where in the Nile are there no animals ready to grab hold of a thing that's making noise, that sounds scrumptious? Where in the Nile would you do that? She puts him in the Nile right where the women bathe. The safe spot among the reeds, where she knows that it's going to be safe. Almost implying, if you will, we're reading into this, but implying that in her mind she was hoping there would be a young lady that would overhear him and do something about this. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Would he get eaten? Would he get found? Would he be brought through? And if he did indeed get brought through, who would be the one to take credit for that? God alone. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So she killed him. No. Then his sister, that would be Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, can you see this image? Excuse me? Hello? Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? And she's met with a warm welcome. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Now, God is providing in such a way that this baby will be raised, at least until he's weaned, by his very mother and cherished by her in the open now. And she's going to get paid to do it. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." He who draws out, Moses, the name. This would be somewhat of an offensive name probably to Pharaoh if he were to really put two and two together. This is a Hebrew name. This is a name that, come on. And yet, there it is. This is the backstory to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Now go back there with me. So interesting. Hebrews chapter 11 now. And no doubt the original readers would probably have that text memorized. By faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, remember what we're talking about here. By faith, subject matter at hand, by faith. By faith, Moses. So we've gone through certain characters, right? We've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, we've had Jacob, we've had Abel, Cain, you know, as sort of an example. So now we come to another character, Moses. We've just heard the introduction of who Moses is, but who is Moses? Help me out, historians, students of the word. Who is this Moses character? If Ramses II is famous in the world, what kind of a character is Moses? He's even more famous in among the Jews and really ought to be recognized as such among Christians. We need to see Moses in his proper context. Who is this Moses that we talk about? Moses, he's right up there with Abraham. And in some ways, I would say supersedes or surpasses in fame the character of Abraham even. Why do I say that? Are you with me? Moses led God's people out of Egypt. That was no small thing. Moses was called a friend to God. Moses is described as one who speaks how with God. Moses is one who speaks face to face with God. That's something no one else can claim, prior to another character, of course. But think about this. Moses, he spoke face to face with God. When Jesus is transfigured before his three innermost disciples, who's there on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. But Moses is this bedrock pillar character. It's not Abraham, it's Moses. Moses, what else did he do, Moses? He gave us some of the Bible, I guess. You know, that's great. Oh, wait a minute. Moses should be credited among us as giving to us most of Scripture, given to one, from one character. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all ascribed to Moses, the Pentateuch. And mind you, that portion of Scripture, that beginning of Scripture, that section of Scripture that is heralded as the indisputable, for sure, this is God's Word. Almost nobody questions Moses' writings as though it were God's Word itself. Moses, that's who we're talking about. Moses. Moses is the one who gave, by God's decree, humanity what little 10 words? The Ten Commandments. Moses is the one who established, of course it was God through Moses, established for us and for humanity the law. Is that significant? The law of God? That's Moses. Moses is the one that when he prayed to God and said, I want to see your face, what did God say? You crazy fool, I'm going to kill you. He said, okay. And he tucks him away in the cleft of the rock, which if you study that is Jesus Christ guarding his eyes. And the Lord allows his glory to go before Moses. That's Moses. That's the Moses we're talking about. Is he a faithful character? Everyone should say yes. The first observation then, therefore, in this text is this. Moses, that incredible character, we've pumped him up. I hope you understand him in proper light. That incredible character, look at what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born. The portion of Scripture dedicated to the faith of Moses begins with a statement of Moses' faith, right? Look at me. I'm going to say that one more time. I want you to engage your mind. Think about what I'm saying. Moses, that character, and the portion of Scripture dedicated to his faith begins with a statement about Moses' faith. That's incorrect. That's right. That's incorrect. That's right. This is not a statement about Moses' faith, is it? Yet this is a statement, this is a verse about Moses' faith. Look at what it says. By faith, Moses. The formula is being disrupted here. You go back to the beginning. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. By faith, this character. By faith, that character. Then you get to Moses. By faith, Moses was born. Wait, whose faith are we talking about? Now see, there's a both and going on here. That's what's so remarkable about this. This character, Moses, you're so eager to get to his faith, and who first must you encounter? Moses' parents. The faith that gives rise to the faith of Moses began in his parents. That, oh, so that great character Moses, but before we can talk about him, you gotta hear about his parents. If we're gonna talk about Moses' faith, we first must passively talk about his faith, and that is the faith of his parents. Do you see it there? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. Moses had nothing to do with that. The principle here is the faith of Moses' parents had a direct impact on Moses' faith. Otherwise, it would make no sense in this narrative, would it? Parents, and of course I'm not just talking to parents. This has far-reaching consequences for all of us. Your faith, whether you recognize it or not, listen, all of you, your faith has a direct impact on those around you. It does. Whether we like that idea or not. And therefore, the converse is true. Your lack of faith directly affects those around you. You might be sitting here thinking, I want to insulate my kids from a terrible life of lazy faith. And I know I really struggle, but they're going to have a chance to get it right. And I'm here to tell you, do you know where that starts? It doesn't start with a hope that they get it right. You need to sharpen your faith. For their sake. And of course, this isn't just an implication, is not just for parents. It's for all of us. The people you are around, your faith is part of, if you were written about in this chapter, is part of your faith. the faith of those around you is part of your faith somehow, this mysterious union, and it's really profoundly mysterious. I don't quite understand it, but there it is. Moses, by faith, had these parents. Do you recognize the severity or the significance of that statement, grandparents? Or you might be an uncle or an aunt or you're too young, you don't have children yet. Your faith affects those around you directly. As a body of Christ, the way we interact with Jesus directly impacts those that are involved in our life. Oh, this is so important. Notice their names are not mentioned. Moses' parents' names aren't mentioned. Ramses isn't mentioned. Moses' parents' names aren't mentioned, but Moses is. This is a portion of scripture about Moses, but there it is. It's so important. You think that you're just an anonymous person. You're coming in here, you sit down, you don't get connected to the people around you in this church setting or this situation. You go into work and you're just there and then you go home and do your own thing. Listen, you can't be anonymous any longer. In the body of Christ, we need one another to have a thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you there with me, brothers and sisters? Your faith means something. And that is not to say, oh, I hope that your name is remembered. Of course not. But where there is a Moses, there was somebody who trusted the Lord, loved the Lord, trust Him, cling to Him. You got neighbors that don't know Jesus. What might be the genesis of their faith? The proximity that you are to those who don't know Jesus might be the reason God is saying, hey, wake up, trust me. Might be. Well, it's not a might. I think it's a real reality. By faith, Moses, when he was born, it's really interesting. Last week in verses 20 through 22, we have the story of a bunch of men at the end of their life dying. Death brings clarity. But here the author balances things out as he's going. He's like, I want you to see how death, in death, people can look through death by faith. The end of life, and there too also in the beginning of life. Moses is an example of where faith is evidenced right away. So in death, things are clarified, and so too at the beginning of life. In birth, things are clarified. You've all been there, right? When you've seen the newborn, you see the miracle. When he was born, here's an example of faith at the very beginning of his life. And then what it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And we read about that because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, this is a stunning statement. Moses' parents saw that he was a beautiful child. Some of your translations maybe say something else, a fine child, a fit child, a healthy child. All of those are fine translations of it. A splendid child. But what's striking is the author of Hebrews has been going on and on about faith being something that isn't what? Something that we don't see. And yet here is an example of a bunch of these two parents who look upon this child and see that he's an excellent child. Now, I want you to hold on to that tension for a few minutes here, because I think we'll resolve it as we go here. But when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They saw that the child was beautiful, and they feared the voice of man over God's voice, right? And they were afraid of the king's edict. No, clearly, obviously. And everybody said, no, that's not what it says, right? Did they fear God or did they fear man? Here's that principle, right? Faith reveals who you fear. Who do you fear, God or man? The approval of man or the approval of God? What God says or what man says? Now, of course, this is so different for us. We're not standing at the edge of the Nile where Pharaoh is saying, hey, do this thing or else. And yet we are so prone to look at man's approval. Oh, how many likes? Oh, I'm going to really get that person by not liking that thing on there. And really, we're trying to wield some power that only really in God's economy should be his to have. You see it? Who's in charge in your heart? Is it what you want man to see or what you want God to see? And here, Moses' parents apparently feared God and not Pharaoh, the Hebrew women, as it's described in Exodus chapter 2. They feared God and not Pharaoh. And God dealt well with them because of it. So, question, do you fear God's voice or man's voice? Do you fear or listen to the word of God or the word of man? In what ways are you fearing man over and against God? This verse is really a remarkable verse, and there's much more that can be said here, but I want to give us some initial conclusions. All right, so you can write these down or don't write them down, forget them or not, but memorize this verse. You can forget my words, but don't forget God's word. First conclusion I have is this. As we said before, your faith, everybody listen, your faith has an impact on those around you more than you know. No matter who you are, it impacts for the better or the worse those around you. You might think I'm brand new to this faith thing. I'm only just beginning. There, God does the most amazing things, doesn't he? The role you play in the body is not merely for yourself. Moses somehow by faith did something through his parents before he knew anything. Parents, your faith plays a direct role in the faith of your child. Now, of course, the balance to this is, who is sovereign over that even? God is. So I am not meaning that you need to be concerned by your lack of faith because, oh no, what if because of me? No, that's not what's being said here. What I am saying is to spur you on in your faith by God's word. You understand? The best thing you can do for your kids, you know, as Paul's logic would go, is shall we sin so that grace may abound? Yes, continue to sin because, no, if it does have an impact, then therefore pursue Jesus, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, family members, non-family members, family in Jesus, pursue Jesus. This does cut beyond family ties. Second conclusion has to do with this little phrase in there, the thing that they saw, that he was beautiful. I want to just briefly touch on this for a moment. And some of you are like, man, this is going on. I'm bored. And this is just one verse. Get on with it. This is exciting stuff. I love it. What does he mean by they saw the child was beautiful? Well, here a little context would be helpful. And what does he mean by because? Look at the word because in your verse there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What does because mean there? Well, there's three different ways you can take that because. All right? First way is this. Because is the cause for their hiding. They, in other words, it's exactly as it's written there in the ESV. It says this, hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. Because they looked at him and said, oh, he's good looking, they hid him. That could be the because. That's the reason for the because. That's literally what seems to be being said there. They saw the child was beautiful, and therefore, that's why they hid him. And they also hid him because he was beautiful, and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. So those two things together is the reason that they hid him. That would be one way of taking the because. Or there's a simpler way even. You just remove that word and between the last two phrases. And it says this, because they saw that the child was beautiful, they were not afraid of the king's edict. And some manuscripts actually remove that and there. And so it becomes this one phrase. And so the because is, it only applies to that very last statement. Well, this I don't think gets to it either. The third way of understanding this because is something that we can't miss because of what kind of section we're in. The cause for all of this is what? Faith. Faith. In other words, this is all about faith, not in what they're physically seeing or what they're literally fearing. This is about faith. You say, what do you mean by that? Because they have faith, they see the child a certain way. Because they have faith, they feel a certain way about Pharaoh. Faith becomes the thing that differentiates them, not what they see in their child and not the way they feel about Pharaoh. It really is about faith. Do you see it there? And this fits the type of faith he's been going on and on about. You might even be helped by understanding a little bit of context here. And Stephen gives a speech in Acts chapter 7. And in his speech of Acts chapter 7, he says something really important. I'm going to read it. Acts chapter 7. Stay with me just a few more moments here. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Stephen says this. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in his parents' eyes. Now, that's not what it says, actually. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking to those around him, and he's actually proclaiming something that has long been understood by the Jews and the early Christians about Moses in that little statement in Exodus. Who was it that saw Moses as beautiful? God saw Moses as beautiful. Herein lies the interpretive key to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, the principle that every Christian knew to be true was this. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. It was God's perspective that made the difference, not his parents' perspective. And only by faith could his parents really make the connection. Do you see? So in Hebrews chapter 11, what's being said is the parents, Moses' parents, which somehow is wrapped up in Moses' faith, they, by faith, had to have God's perspective and not man's perspective. Because man's perspective would have shown Moses as just a normal kid, and man's perspective would have shown Pharaoh's threat as a real danger. But instead, they did it by faith. They looked at it and said, in God, he's beautiful, and we don't need to be afraid of Pharaoh. This is faith. This is faith. So what's being said there? Second principle. The first one is your faith has an impact on those around you. Second principle from this text is this. True faith seeks God's perspective, not man's perspective. And God's perspective saw that Moses was beautiful or set apart for his purpose. Faith looked at the baby and saw in that baby the hope of what? Deliverance. Now this is almost verbatim, straight out of rabbinical writings. Moses was seen by God, and his parents looked and saw in him the hope of deliverance. That's what was the difference. It's not that it was obvious, but it was because God granted them eyes to see, the eyes of faith. Faith allowed them to act in such a way so as to ignore the rationale and the reason of human, and to bank themselves, to bedrock themselves in, to anchor themselves in something more sure than what man knows to be true. And lastly, that third element of faith that's very evident in this is faith fears God, not man. While all of these conclusions are true, Christian, while all of these things are true, we would do a grave disservice to this text if we neglected the most obvious thing that's going on in this text. And have you seen it yet, brothers and sisters? We would fail if this is where we landed and concluded, do these things, guys. Muster up your bootstraps. Make sure that your faith looks like this, this, and this. Hold on. What would almost have been unavoidable to the first audience as they read this? Let me read it again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, so there's a baby that had to be hidden from a tyrant by his parents, and they looked on him and saw that he was an exceptional child, not because he had any form to be wondered at, but because God had set him aside, and by faith they had been told about who this child was, and he was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Listen, Christian, there is no early Christian that would have read that and not thought immediately of their Savior. Jesus came in this way. He's banking on us understanding that, you see? Everything in this chapter is meant to say, therefore, look to Jesus. And if you think this is about Moses, oh, you've missed it. Moses is a flicker in a blazing fire, which is Jesus Christ, the baby who came. What exactly happened when Jesus was born? What happened? Oh, there was a tyrant who said, kill him, Herod. Kill all the babies under two. And his parents fled. Where did they flee? They fled to the house where Moses found refuge. They fled to Egypt, where Jesus also found refuge. Do you see it? He was protected in Egypt, just as Moses was by Pharaoh's daughter. These great things, these themes come together in our Savior, and these are not inklings of something that might happen. These are what it all points to, the coming of the Savior, the real deliverer, the one that we need. Listen, you need a deliverer, and in that baby is the hope of all mankind. And so this text, this is about Moses, you know, his faith, but really it's passively about it. So it invites the reader to ask yourself the question, do you have faith in God Almighty to use that baby to accomplish his purposes like the parents did at that time? Do you see it there? Brothers and sisters, as we are on the cusp of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus to you? Who is this baby? Who is he? This baby who's connected somehow to the tribe of Levi with Mary's connection to Elizabeth. Who is this baby? This baby whose life was sought by a crazed king. Who is this baby? Is he beautiful to you? Does he cause you to fear God rather than man? Does he cause you to want to act in such a way that might defy what humanity thinks? How precious is the child to you? Or is he just like, you know, oh, this is happy, warm fuzzies at this time of year? Or is in that baby, is he the hope of your whole life? Do you not just get excited to think of that now we get to celebrate him? We get to, the whole world is seeming to do it. We get to do it. Don't you want to? What are the hopes of your life that are not wrapped up in the baby Jesus? Is there an excitement in you, in your heart? Do you leap for joy at this Christmas time when you think about that baby? And do you have a zeal to preserve him in the minds of others and to proclaim him to the world? Here is our King. Is that baby born in Bethlehem, in the city of bread? Is that baby beautiful to you? I have met Christians where I can say for sure he's beautiful to them. Is that true in your heart? In him, do you see the hope of humanity or nothing except another baby? Please consider Jesus in a new light this year. Look upon him in longing, in hope, in expectation. That is faith. Rest in him your all eternity because of this baby. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we don't want to just think happy thoughts about a Moses child who was born and who was saved, but instead we want to wrap up our hopes and joy and everything in us in the giving of your Son. And there's so much more that can and should be said, and we ask that you would give us mouths to speak of this truth, to think freshly of it this year, today. We pray that it wouldn't be old. We thank you that there are moments of shadows and glimmers of hope that we saw in the Old Testament that lead us to the reality, the no longer the shadow, but the real. We thank you, Jesus, for coming as a baby. And in you, we attach all our hopes and dreams and joys. We pray this for all those around us. Give us a trust in you, a faith in you that defies human expectation, that is beyond even maybe verbal comprehension, but instead causes your church to rejoice afresh today as we sing and praise your name. So we thank you for what you have done, and we look with hope for what you will do as you had done so many years ago in your life, and you're living and dying and rising to new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.